Okay, we're on underway. All right. All righty, let's start with page one. At page one of your supplementary notes, that's the goldenrod or the buff form here. Everybody on page one. I've tried to write out as much of this as possible so that you wouldn't spend too much time taking notes and getting writer's cramp. Okay, it says hermeneutical approach in the top. I feel that it's important that you guys know where your instructor's coming from. Now, you don't have to believe all that your instructor believes, but you have to understand where I'm coming from because this is the way I'm going to teach it. So I want to go through some preliminary material that not only will tell you that, but will also tell you some important information about background information for the book of Jeremiah. Hopefully, when I make comments then, in the middle of the book of Jeremiah, you will have an idea of what I'm talking about if this is unfamiliar to you. Or you'll go back to this introductory information and look it up. But I might make a reference to the Abrahamic Covenant. If you don't know what the Abrahamic Covenant is, you know, you're kind of lost. That's why we're going to go through things like this. All right, let's start out with hermeneutics. What does hermeneutics mean? I'm going to familiarize you with the theological terms, not because I think they're the best thing in the world, but because you need to be familiar with them. Hermeneutics is basically the science of biblical interpretation. Hermeneutics is basically the science of biblical interpretation. I don't believe that's really a complete definition because biblical interpretation is both a science and an art. There's really two phases to it. The science is the easy part. The science is learning the Hebrew, learning the Greek, learning the grammar, doing the word studies. That's the easy part. The hard part is the art. The hard part is taking all that information, all those facts, and putting them together in a coherent whole that teaches what God wants us to know. And that part, the art part, people vary. They vary in their gifting. They vary in their approach. And so that's why Bible teachers are all different. That's why they're all different. It's that art part. How does all this fit together? So hermeneutics is really the science and art of biblical interpretation. That art part is a little bit vague. The science part is really cut and dried. All right. Some general biblical considerations. What do I believe? Page one here. A, inspiration. Everybody there? The definition of inspiration. God's superintending of human authors so that using their own individual personalities. I want to stop right there. God does not violate the personalities of his authors when he oversees the writing of Scripture. For example, Jeremiah. What's Jeremiah known as? Who's he known as? He's known as the weeping prophet. Okay, you guys all know that. We're going to see Jeremiah just floods of tears. We're going to see him argue with God and get mad at God and do all kinds of things. You know, God is not going to violate his personality. Isaiah is very different than that. Okay? So God did not turn people into robots or dictating machines when he produced his word. Okay, God's superintending of human authors so that using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error, in the words of the original autographs, his revelation to man. Notice the qualification, in the words of the original autographs. We do not pretend to believe that translations are 100% accurate. Okay, that's why there's a variety of translations out there. I am not a King James only person. Okay? We do not pretend that copies are 100% accurate. There are errors. But I do believe that in the original autographs, when God gave the word, it was completely error-free. Now, it has gone through the weakness of mankind. But we can still trust the word. Now, what type of inspiration do I believe in? Verbal plenary inspiration. Well, what does that mean? That simply means all the words of the Bible are recorded without error. Verbal, the words, plenary, all of them. So the the Bible is error-free. Okay? Now, biblical statements that support this view, for example, 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, Paul writes, Rabbi Shaul, the Apostle Paul, he writes, all Scripture. Now, what's he referring to here? When 2 Timothy was being written, what would the reference to all Scripture be? It would be to Tanakh, the Old Testament only, right? The New Testament was still under construction. Here's one of the letters that are being written. For example, the book of Revelation wasn't written yet. So when he refers to all Scripture, his basic focus there is the Old Testament, Tanakh. Yes, Leviticus. Yes, the genealogies. All of it, okay? All of it's important. All Scripture is inspired by God. Now, this word inspired is not the best word to use. Basically, it's the Greek word theopneustos, which means God breathed out. God breathed. So would it be better to say all Scripture is God breathed? That would be a better translation. The word inspired can mean to breathe in, or the way we use it also is it motivated. You know, I was inspired to do this, motivated to do it. I don't think it's the greatest word there. So all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable to us in the 21st century for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Okay, so all Scripture is God-breathed. Secondly, 2 Peter 1:21, Peter says this, for no prophecy, and we're going to be looking at a prophecy here, a long one, Jeremiah's prophetic book, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's that superintending that we talked about. So that's verbal plenary inspiration. Okay, any questions there? All right, let's move on to B, middle of the page. I believe in inerrancy. All right, what does inerrancy mean? Look at the explanation there. The Bible tells the truth, and it does so without error in all parts and in all its words. Even erroneous statements are recorded accurately. For example, Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now that statement, there is no God, is an erroneous statement, right? But it's recorded accurately because that's what the fool is thinking. So just because somebody makes a stupid comment in Scripture doesn't mean that Scripture is an error. I mean, just the opposite. It records even erroneous human statements. Okay? Any questions there? All right, point C. I believe in progressive revelation. Now what does that mean? Basically, look at the explanation. More information is provided by God as time passes. And the example I give you there is this little chart I call the focus of messianic revelation. Now, here's the chart up on the screen. We'll build it for you so you'll know what I'm talking about here. Now, if we ask the question, who is the Messiah? We would get different information as time passes. For example, if we started in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first messianic prophecy, we would learn that the Messiah is going to come, is going to be a God-man born from a woman. Now, that's pretty generic, isn't it? That's pretty broad. Any woman, it's going to be a God-man. And he's going to suffer somehow. Okay, if we go a few hundred years later, we get to Genesis 12, and God pulls Abraham's family out of mankind and enters into the Abrahamic covenant with him, we now see that the Messiah is going to come from a Jewish woman. Not all of mankind, but now Jewish mankind. We move along a few hundred years more, and we come to Genesis 49, and we get a great messianic prophecy that tells us that the Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah within the Jewish people. So now the focus is limited to a certain tribe. So you see, as the revelation progresses, we get more information. Okay, so it helps us answer this question. When we come to the time of David, 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, we learn that the Messiah comes only from the house of David, one family within the tribe of Judah. And then our guy, Jeremiah, our man, Jeremiah, in chapter 22, when we get there, will give us the information that the Messiah will come from the house of David, but apart from Solomon and Jeconiah. And so when Matthew pulls all this information together in his gospel, he says this points to Yeshua. Can only be Jesus. Can only be Jesus. So you see what I mean by progressive revelation? Okay? Not everybody understood the same amount of information that we understand. We shouldn't read back into the Old Testament what we understand. For example, you often hear that the Old Testament saints were saved by faith in the Messiah's death on the cross. They look forward to his death on the cross. Well, that's really not accurate, because many Old Testament saints never knew the Messiah would die as a guilt offering. They didn't learn that till Isaiah 700 BC. They didn't learn what crucifixion was. In Psalm 22, crucifixion is described. The Messiah's crucifixion is described. But what is that? Crucifixion hasn't been invented yet. It wasn't invented till the Persians came up with it, I believe. So they would know the Messiah would suffer, but they wouldn't know he would die. They wouldn't know he would be a guilt offering till Isaiah. So you see, we really can't say that the Old Testament saints, all of them, had faith in Messiah's death on the cross. They had faith in the Messiah, but they didn't have all the information we have. Okay? That makes sense? Alrighty. Alright, let's move on to page 2. Page 2. Am I going too fast? Okay. It's all written out there for you. Eschatological interpretations. What does that word mean, Bob? Alright, that's a good theological word that you need to be familiar with. It simply means... Eschatology simply means the study of the future or final matters. The eschaton, the end. The study of the future or final matters. So, some eschatological considerations. What do I believe? Point A. I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. What does that mean? That means that the church will be removed from planet Earth before the tribulation period. Now, I'll tell you about the tribulation in just a moment, in case that's an unfamiliar term to you. And one of the main reasons I believe this is because the church is exempt from the wrath of God. For example, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we're exhorted to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And that wrath can be either physical wrath, the tribulation, or spiritual wrath, the lake of fire, hell. He rescues us from both. We're not destined for wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the church is exempt from the wrath of God. We will not undergo that. Now, what about a description of the rapture? 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 is your major paragraph there that describes the rapture. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Asleep, that's a euphemism, a biblical euphemism for death, for those who have died. I think it's kind of a nice euphemism, because we should get the idea that death to us is no different than us going to sleep and waking up. You know, we go to sleep tonight, you're going to be dead tired, right? I'm going to be tired. I'm going to wake up in the morning refreshed, right, if I had a good night's sleep. That's the way death is. You know, we're going to lay down in death. Maybe we're going to lay down in death from cancer. We're going to be tired. We're not going to like that. We're going to be ready to go, okay? But how are we going to wake up refreshed, ready to go, in the light, not in the dark? So it's a beautiful little picture there. So we aren't to be uninformed about those who have died, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Yeshua died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the shofar gadol, the great trumpet. By the way, that's the last trumpet of the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, that's coming up. with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Messiah will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So that's the rapture of the church. Okay? That's what I'm talking about. Any questions there? The rapture is also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all die, sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. There's that again, that last trumpet of the Feast of Trumpets. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed, folks. Okay? That's the rapture. And finally, Yeshua even refers to it in John 14. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Would Yeshua lie to us?
No.
Okay, we can bank on it. You can invest your retirement on it. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. See, that's the rapture. Now, I forgot to put the following bit of information in, but you got a little bit of space between the description and the word tribulation for this material. So write small and write fast. And I'll revise this next time. Why do I talk about my position believing in a pre-tribulational rapture? That's because there are other views. Good men hold other views. So if you're not familiar with those other views, I just want to familiarize you with them. There is another view of the rapture of the church called the mid-tribulational view, the mid-trib view. And those who hold to that view believe that the rapture that we're talking about here, this removal of the church, occurs in the middle of the tribulation period, at the 3.5-year point. We'll talk about the tribulation in just a minute. So I believe it occurs before the tribulation. These people believe it occurs in the middle of the tribulation. So that's one view. Another rapture view is called the post-tribulational view. And I think you can figure that one out. In the post-trib view, those men believe that the rapture happens toward the end of the tribulation. The end of the tribulation. So that's the post-tribulational rapture view. And then there's another view that's running around. It's called the pre-wrath rapture view. Pre-wrath rapture view. That is simply a variation on post-tribulationism. The pre-wrath rapture view is really just a variation of post-tribulationism. Now, what's the difference between these four views? Well, there's a commonality. There's a common belief. The common belief, everybody who holds a rapture position believes in this. We all believe that the church will not go through the wrath of God. Okay? Everybody believes that. The church will not go through the wrath of God. What's the difference? When does the wrath of God start in the tribulation? That's the only difference. Is the full 7 years of the tribulation the wrath of God? Is it only the last 3.5 years? Is it only sometime toward the very end of the tribulation period? That's the major difference between the views. Good men are convinced about all of these views. It's not an issue of heresy or fellowship, anything like that. Okay? I'm a pre-trib person. Okay, that's all I'm going to talk about as far as these tribulational views. Any question there? Okay. Now again, you can hold a different view and come to this class, no problem. It's okay with me. You just have to write a 10-page paper defending your view. All right. All right, point B. Point B on page 2, tribulation. I've mentioned that. I've been talking about that. What in the world am I talking about? Let's read the information there. It is a literal 7-year period when God's wrath is poured out on mankind. So the tribulation is very clearly the outpouring of God's wrath. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Here's the description of the tribulation period. Read it and shudder. Near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. Even the gung-ho marine is going to be trembling in the tribulation period. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Now, some people believe we are in the tribulation today. Does that fit that description? No. When you're in the tribulation, you will know it. They do. The book of Revelation mentions that. This is also confirmed by Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17. Here's the response of the people caught in the tribulation. They will know it. They, this is the people living on earth at that time. They said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. The wrath of the Lamb. "For the great day of their wrath," that's the wrath of God the Father and the wrath of the Lamb, "has come. Who is able to stand?" Okay? It's a terrible time. Rejoice that you're not going to be part of it. Okay, some designations of the tribulation follow. There are at least 30 designations of the tribulation in the Bible. These are a few of the key ones: the time of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel, the day of the Lord, the great day of the wrath of the Lamb of God, and the tribulation or the great tribulation. Now, some people regard the two terms, the tribulation and the great tribulation, as two distinct term references. They see the term the tribulation referring to the first 3.5 years, and they see the term the great tribulation referring to the second 3.5 years. That's fine. I see no reason for the distinction. I view the two terms as synonymous. Okay? Question? No? Okay. All right. Everybody with me? All right. Let's move on to point C. I believe that the second coming of Yeshua is premillennial. What does that mean? The explanation: the second coming of Yeshua will occur before the Messianic kingdom, before the millennium. Millennium means 1,000. Before the Messianic kingdom is instituted. We see this in Revelation 19 and 20. Why do I bring this up? Because there are other views. And you see the first of other views down there: post-millennialism. What does that mean? Post-millennialism is the belief that the preaching of the gospel will be so successful that the world will be converted, then Messiah comes. The world, in other words, will get better and better and better as everybody becomes a believer, believer, believer. And when everything is in great shape, then it's worthy, a worthy place for Jesus to return to. This view was very popular prior to World War I. World War I undermined this view tremendously. It's still held. I would think that World War II and the war on terrorism, et cetera, would continue to undermine it. But some people hold this view. Another view that's held out there is amillennialism. The A is a negation there. This is the belief that there will be no millennium, no Messianic kingdom, no literal earthly reign of Messiah. Okay? So these two views require an allegorical approach to prophecy and the book of Revelation. I take a premillennial position that does not require symbolism or allegory. The premillennial view is a result of a consistent literal hermeneutic. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Okay? Any questions there? All right. Point D. Messianic kingdom. What am I talking about when I mention the Messianic kingdom? Explanation: it's the literal 1,000-year millennial earthly reign of the Messiah following the tribulation period in fulfillment of the Abrahamic, Davidic, land, and new covenants. We'll familiarize you with all those covenants before we're done with this material. So I believe in a literal kingdom. Here's some designations of it: the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the regeneration, the times of refreshing, the world to come. The world to come. That is a key rabbinic designation of the kingdom. The world to come. Okay? We'll read about, we will share a lot of rabbinic material with you, and you'll probably see it all the time. All right. Page three, top of the page. We have another chart. I want to give you here an eschatology timeline, just to show you how I believe the course of the last days goes in a chronological manner. So we'll build this chart for you so you can understand what I'm driving at. I'm going to start here in the dispensation of law, and I'll explain the word dispensation to you later on. I can't do it all in one gulp. We start in the dispensation of law. And notice underneath the word law, I have in small words, small letters, the word grace. That's because a lot of people take this simplistic view that during the time of the Mosaic Law, that was the time of law, and there wasn't any grace there. Well, if you look at the Old Testament, you see there's a lot of grace. There's a lot of grace during the dispensation of the law. Okay? So grace is very prevalent during this time, but it's called the dispensation of the law because during this dispensation there was an unusual expression of law. Okay? Grace is there, but there's an unusual expression of law, the Mosaic Law. Okay? Make sense? Okay, the dispensation of law started in 1440 BC with the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. It concluded in 30 AD when Yeshua died and rose again. That brought the age of the law to a close. Then comes the dispensation of grace. And notice that under the word grace, I've written law, because I want to emphasize that, yes, we live in the age of grace, but there's still plenty of law. Why do I say that? Because if you do a Bible search of every Greek imperative in the New Testament, you'll come up with over 600 Greek imperatives. Okay, what does imperative mean? Commands. There's over 600 commands in the New Testament. Not suggestions, commands. Almost everything you read is a command. It's not optional. So there's plenty of law in the New Testament. Yet we live in the age of grace because during this dispensation there's an unusual expression of God's grace. Okay, you see the difference? In the previous dispensation, there's an unusual expression of law. That's why it's called that. In our dispensation, there's an unusual expression of grace. But we don't negate out the other side of the coin. Okay, everybody got that? All right, the dispensation of grace started with the church age. It's been going about 2,000 years now. The church age will end with the rapture of the church. And shortly after that, we don't know exactly when, the tribulation will occur. That's the seven-year period, known as the Day of the Lord, Jacob's Trouble, the Great Tribulation, whatever. That will come to a close, and there will be a 75-day interval between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the Messianic Kingdom. In that 75-day interval will fall the sheep and the goats judgment, the destruction of the third temple, the building of the fourth temple, the regathering of the Jewish people. All kinds of things happen in that 75-day interval. It's a busy time. But God can do great things like that. He's not limited by space and time, folks. Okay? Then the kingdom will commence, the literal messianic kingdom of 1,000 years. The kingdom will come to a close, and we will enter a period of time known as the aftermath. We really don't know how long this is. But in the aftermath falls the great white throne judgment. That's the key thing that happens in the aftermath time. After the great white throne judgment, we then enter the eternal state, which we often call heaven or eternity. Okay? Any questions on how I believe eschatology unfolds there? Basic overview. Okay? All righty. Let's move on to point F. Middle of the page, the times of the Gentiles. We'll refer to that. What does that mean? The best definition, I believe, is in Luke 21:24. Luke 21:24 is in your outline. It's also on the screen. Speaking of the Jewish people, Yeshua says, they, the Jewish people, will fall by the edge of the sword, and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So by definition, the times of the Gentiles is that long period of time stretching from the Babylonian destruction in 586 BC until the second coming. We are living in the times of the Gentiles right now. Okay? Now, Daniel gives us more details on the times of the Gentiles. This chart is in the bottom of the page there. And this chart is entitled The Four Final Gentile Empires of Daniel. Now, Daniel is really charting out the course of the times of the Gentiles, Babylon through Rome. So we'll look at Scripture, we'll look at the empire, and we'll look at the characteristics. So we begin here with Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel sees the image of a man, and that image is symbolic of the four final empires. He's given the revelation from God to interpret that image, and he interprets the head of the man made out of gold as the empire, the Babylonian empire, that he was living in. Then as you move down the image, you come to the chest and the arms, and that's the Medo-Persian empire, and that section of the image is made out of silver. As you move further down the image, you come to Greece. This area is made out of bronze. It's the belly and thighs of the man. And finally, you come to the legs and feet, and that's the kingdom of Rome, and that's made out of iron and clay. So these are the four final kingdoms. Notice God does not tell us all the details of human history. He doesn't include the British Empire. He doesn't include the Chinese Empire, the Japanese Empire. He doesn't include Islam, because these are not that important. He doesn't include America or anything like that. These are the four major empires that affect Israel. That's why they're included. The final empire is Rome. Rome, the Roman Empire, is the only empire that will conquer the entire world. We learn in the book of Daniel that Rome will grow to conquer the entire world, and it will break into 10 administrative districts of some sort. A 10-unit worldwide kingdom, not the European common market, folks. That is an incorrect view. The European common market is now way past 10. This is a worldwide 10-unit system. Okay? And we are part of that right now, you guys. The United States, we're part of this Roman influence. It started way back when Rome was founded, and Rome has continued to expand even to today and is expanding today. There's no need to talk about a revived Roman Empire. It's still going on. We're part of it. We're part of the Roman influence. And the Roman imperialism is slowly engulfing the entire world. That's what Islam hates. That's what their big issue is. You guys are trying to dominate us. You know, well, that's what's going to happen. Okay? And we're caught up in that. Okay? Now, in Daniel 7, the same four empires are repeated. Babylon is repeated Daniel sees an image of four beasts. And the first lion-like beast is Babylon. The second bear-like beast is Medo-Persia. The third leopard-like beast is Greece. The fourth composite beast is Rome. Oh, by the way, let me back up here. The final kingdom that he talks about is the Messianic kingdom. The rock hewn out of the mountain comes down and crushes the Roman kingdom. And then it fills the world. That's the Messianic kingdom. That's the final one. And the same thing happens here. At the end of Daniel 7, the Messianic kingdom is given to all the believers. So this is an example of the law of recurrence, where the same information recurs, only with a different emphasis. Now, in Daniel 8, Daniel has a vision of the ram and the goat. Here, he's focusing simply in on the ram, which is Medo-Persia, and the male goat, which is Greece. So that's a little bit of the law of recurrence as well. So, Luke says that the times of the Gentiles is the time when Jerusalem is trampled underfoot, and that's the definition. The times of the Gentiles is that long period of time stretching from the Babylonian destruction to in 586 BC until the second coming. Okay, make sense? All right, that's what I believe. I don't require you to believe it, but that's what I believe and that's what you'll be taught. All righty, let's go on to point G. Let's look at the time here. I've got 3 minutes. I don't think I can get through this page in 3 minutes. Dispensationalism. What's that, Bob? Okay. We'll go through that. So why don't we go ahead and we'll take our break, and then what I want you to do, you newcomers, listen for the shofar gadol, okay? 2 minutes before the break, that's your warning to come in and get seated and quiet down. So go ahead and take your break, and we'll blow the shofar in 15 minutes. Okay, let's pick it up then where we left off at point G on page 4 now. We have that big word at the top, dispensationalism. Oh boy, what is that? Well, there are different stripes of dispensationalists. And I'll give you some, and again, this is not an issue of heresy or anything like that. This is just an issue of variety, different ways of thought. And so I will explain a few of the camps to you and then tell you which one that I probably fit the best in. Dr. Charles Ryrie, that first man mentioned there, he's what I would call a revised classical dispensationalist. Classical dispensationalism is a system of thought that preceded Dr. Ryrie, Dr. Scofield, the Scofield Study Bible, Lewis Berry Chafer, who started Dallas Theological Seminary, they would be classical dispensationalists. Ryrie came after them and revised dispensationalism a bit, improved it, did more thought, put more thought into it. So what does he call a dispensation? In his book, Dispensationalism, he writes, "A dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose." Okay, Another camp of dispensationalism today is called progressive dispensationalism. And Dr. Blazing and Dr. Bach are the champions of that school. They wrote a book called Progressive Dispensationalism. And here's their definition of a dispensation. God manages the way in which human beings are to relate to Him and to one another through the administrative or management arrangements He has set up. Okay, so you should be beginning to see a pattern here, a distinguishable economy, an administrative or management arrangement. Okay, Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, I call him a revised messianic classic dispensationalist. And I think I fit more in his category than any other. Now, Arnold has revised Ryrie's stuff. He's improved Ryrie's stuff. But he hasn't gone to the extremes of Blazing and Bach. I'm not comfortable with where Blazing and Bach have gone, but I think Fruchtenbaum has improved Ryrie. So I think he sits right between the two. Here is his definition. Definitions are separate periods of time in which God dispenses His will in a specific and unique way based on a covenant upon which a particular dispensation is founded. So I like this idea of connecting the dispensations with a covenant because the covenants are so key in Scripture. Now, like I said, this is not an issue of heresy because dispensationalists of all different stripes have more in common than they have difference. So some of the commonalities that dispensationalists hold: authority of Scripture, some kind of a dispensation arrangement, uniqueness of the church, the practical significance of the universal church, the significance of prophecy. They don't downplay prophecy. They all believe in a futurist premillennialism, in the imminent return of the Messiah, in a national future for Israel, and in a consistent literal hermeneutic. We'll talk about that hermeneutic in just a few moments. So there's a lot in common. Now, Dr. Ryrie lists his dispensations in his book, Innocency, Conscience, Civil Government, patriarchal rule, Mosaic law, grace, and the millennium. And you see the scriptures that he uses to define a dispensation. When you get to progressive dispensationalists, they are deliberately vague. They like to be a little loosey-goosey on this. That's why I'm not all that thrilled with progressive dispensationalism. And so they name four dispensations, patriarchal dispensations. So apparently from the patriarchs to Sinai, and believe me, I went through the book trying to clearly find some scriptures that would define a dispensation, but they really don't provide it. So from the patriarchs to Sinai, then the Mosaic dispensation from Sinai to the Messiah's ascension, the ecclesial dispensation, coming from the word ecclesia, the church, church dispensation, from the Messiah's ascension to the Messiah's return, and then they call the final one the Zionic dispensation, which they subdivide into the millennium and the eternal state. So that's the way they view it, dispensations. Dr. Fruchtenbaum's dispensations, the ones I will basically be following, innocence or freedom, conscience or self-determination, civil government, promise or patriarchal rule, law, grace, and the kingdom or the millennium. Now, where you fit in on dispensations doesn't control your salvation, but it is a good way to kind of organize Scripture into a logical whole. So it's a worthwhile concept. Now, turning to the next page, however, page 5, I want to point out my view of dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is a hermeneutical approach more than a theology. And Dr. Ryrie writes this right below that. Classic dispensationalism is a result of consistent application of the basic hermeneutical principle of literal, normal, and plain interpretation. And this is the scripture controlling theology. And that's the way it should be. We should not allow theology to control Scripture. When theology controls Scripture, you force-feed Scripture into your system. And really, what we should do is let Scripture dominate and let it determine what the system is. And that's why that statement is so important. Because if you enter the tunnel using a literal, normal, and plain interpretive principle, and you consistently maintain it throughout the tunnel, when you get out the other end, you're a dispensationalist. Basically, that's what will happen. And by the way, everybody's a dispensationalist. I don't care what they call themselves. Everybody's a dispensationalist. Why? Because they all recognize at least two dispensations, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay? They at least recognize there's two management arrangements of some sort. So no matter what they call themselves, covenant theology, whatever, they do recognize dispensations. Dispensationalists just pay more attention to it and do more work in that area. And it's a result of the hermeneutic. That's why I'm a dispensationalist. Consistent, normal, plain interpretation. So that brings us to the golden rule of interpretation. This is the hermeneutical principle that I recommend. The golden rule of interpretation. It's on your outline, and it is also up on the screen here. Developed by Dr. D.L. Cooper. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, and there's some qualifying words here that we need to put in, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages, and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicates otherwise. Oh, what a mouthful. Okay, who wants to repeat that back to me? With your eyes closed. All right, let's put it in other words. In other words, the text of the Bible is to be taken exactly as it reads unless there is something in the context indicating that the statement should be taken some other way than literally. That is, as a symbol or figure of speech. So our key words help us qualify the golden rule. The first key word is the key word unless. Okay? We use the literal meaning unless. Now we use the word unless there because the plain meaning is not always the intended meaning. For example, John 10:7-9. Yeshua says, I am the door. Does that mean he has a hinge on his shoulder and on his knee? No. Okay? He's talking figuratively there. Okay? A door is the way in and out. So he is the way in and out. Also, Luke 13:32, he talking of Herod, he says, go tell that fox. Is Herod a little dog-like animal? No. He's describing Herod as a destroyer. Okay? So we need to allow for symbols and figures of speech. We all talk in symbols and figures of speech all the time. And so that's the way the scripture reads as well. So we need to pay attention to that. Next key word is the word context. Okay, context is king. Often context will make the interpretive decision for you. Okay. Now, a lot of people complain and moan and say that, well, I don't believe the Bible because you can teach anything you want out of the Bible. And they're exactly right if you take it out of context. You take a verse out of context, you can make it say anything you want. You put it in context, it only teaches one thing. And I gave you an example there. The Bible states 14 times that there is no God. 14 times you'll find that sentence. Should we all go home? Okay, let's put them into context. Psalm 51:3, one of those examples. For the choir director, according to Mahalat, the Maskil of David, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. Okay, now we see what's really being taught, because that little phrase, that little sentence is being kept in context. So context is king. Next key word, related passages. This refers to cross-references because the Bible does have additional information to bring upon a specific subject in other places. So we have to look at the range of context. A word sits in a phrase in a sentence in a paragraph in a chapter in a biblical book, the book within the Bible. So we have to consider the full range of context and the cross-references that occur. And remember, the Bible sits within a culture as well, so that has to be considered. The next word, axiomatic truths. An axiom is a self-evident or universally recognized truth, such as gravity pulls things down or gravity pulls on things. Now, of course, in our space age, maybe somebody could object to me using that. But we will go with that. Everybody understands that if you drop your pencil, it goes to the ground, right? Okay, that's a self-evident truth. Also, a fundamental truth. We can't ignore them. For example, a fundamental truth is an essential or necessary part. A fundamental truth would be something like God is one. We can't ignore in our interpretive grid a fundamental truth like that. Okay, so that's how the interpretive method that I would advise us to use and that I try to use. Okay, turn to page 6. Any questions at this point? Question.
In the beginning you said that the definition of inspiration is God's truth, but he was using the people's personalities.
Right.
So if he's using a symbol, is the symbol that you're saying over here, a symbol, a figure of speech, does that mean this is a person's personality?
It could be. Well, it could be. It could be the person's personality, seeing a plowman in the field, something in front of him, and using that as a symbol or figure of speech. But God is superintending his thoughts. Hey, that represents the truth of God accurately. Okay, something like that. Okay, anything else? All right, page 6. Now, we come to a little wrinkle in this whole thing, in the fact that the plain literal sense of Scripture is not the only way Scripture can be understood. There are three other senses in which Scripture can be understood, and we need to recognize that. And these are valid because Matthew uses these three other senses in chapter 2 of the book of Matthew. So your chart is called the New Covenant Usage of Passages in Tanakh. Tanakh is just the Jewish way of saying Old Testament. And we're going to look at the rabbinic term, we're going to look at the usage, we're going to look at the verse quoted, and we're going to look at the example. So we're going to build this chart for you so you'll understand what I'm talking about. All right, let's start with the first rabbinic term that I want to familiarize you to is the pashat. The pashat is the plain sense or the literal sense of the verse. When we come to prophecy, we would call a pashat a literal prophecy plus a literal fulfillment. Literal, literal. The example that Matthew brings out is Matthew 2, verses 5 and 6. He will use the word prophet in the singular there. Let's see what Matthew 2, 5 and 6 says. Now, in the context, King Herod knows that the Messiah has been born. He wants to know where the Messiah is going to be born. He calls the sages around him and they tell him. They said to him, the sages said to Herod, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. Then they quote the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. All right. Matthew has just quoted Micah 5:2. This is a literal prophecy speaking of the birth of the Messiah. You go to Micah 5:2, Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. You go to Matthew 2, 5, and 6, Messiah was born in Bethlehem. Literal, literal, pashat. Right? Right. And the rabbis agree that this is the most important sense. For example, in the Talmud, you come across this statement, a text cannot be taken apart from the meaning of its pashat. In other words, the pashat is the most important. Does anyone want to copy that down? Some people wanted to copy that in the morning. I've got another little quote to come up here, so if you want to copy it, burn up your paper. Okay, everybody getting that? A text cannot be taken from the meaning of its pashat. That's Shabbat 63a, and Yevamot 11b and 24a. Shabbat 63a, Yevamot 11b and 24a in the Talmud. Now, in another book that I've read by Rabbi Aharon Feldman called The Juggler and the King, he makes this statement in regard to interpretation. He says, the simple meaning of the text is always true. The simple meaning is always true. That's the key. And so basically, these two rabbinic statements are reinforcing our golden rule, aren't they? The plain meaning is the most important. But that's not where it ends, at least not for Matthew. So let's go on to the next usage. And this is called the remez. This is the allegorical, or sometimes called the philosophical usage. In regard to prophecy, we would call it literal prophecy plus a typical fulfillment, a type. A type is something that represents something else. The type represents the antitype. It's a symbol. And Matthew does a typological interpretation in Matthew 2:15. Again, he uses the word prophet in the singular. Let's take a look at Matthew 2:15. This refers to Yeshua coming out of Egypt. He and the family that was caring for him, his guardian and his mother, fled to Egypt to get away from Herod, right? And after Herod died, we read this. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. We have a fulfillment of a clear prophecy here. Matthew has just quoted Hosea 11:1. Okay, you go back to Hosea 11:1, and what do you find? What does it talk about? It's a historical reference to the Exodus from Egypt. It doesn't refer to Jesus at all. What is Matthew doing here? Well, Matthew, led of the Holy Spirit, sees the Exodus from Egypt as a type. Okay? Israel, the Son of God, and Israel is often called the Son of God, Israel, the Son of God, came out of Egypt during the Exodus. That is a type or a symbol of Jesus, the unique Son of God, the Son of God par excellence, coming out of Egypt as well. Out of Egypt, I brought my Son. So the one event is a type of the future event. Okay, make sense? typological interpretation. That's a remez. That's what Matthew does there. We're most comfortable with the Peshat, aren't we? Us 21st century Americans, we're comfortable. We like it, you know, one for one. Well, that's not first century Jewish thinking. That's not biblical thinking. We've got to adjust our brains to the Bible, not make the Bible fit us. We have to look at the way the Bible thinks of things. Okay? All righty. The third usage is called the drash. This is called the agadic or homiletical, or this is the practical application. So in regard to prophecy, we would call this a literal prophecy plus an application. An application. And Matthew does this in Matthew 2, 17 and 18. Again, he uses the word prophet singular. So let's see what Matthew 2, 17 and 18 says. Okay, what's happened in context here is Herod has learned that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem and was about 2 years old. So he sends his soldiers down to Bethlehem to kill all the two-year-old boys, right? Try to kill the Messiah. What does Matthew say? Matthew says, then what had been spoken through Jeremiah, there's our man, we're going to be studying Jeremiah. What was spoken through our man Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Verse 18, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, for she refused to be comforted because they were no more. All right, what's happening here? Matthew has just quoted Jeremiah 31:15. You go to Jeremiah 31:15, and what do you see? It doesn't refer to Jesus. It refers to the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians have come in. They've taken Jewish men captive. They're marching them back to Babylon. As they do, they go by the town of Ramah. And there, Jewish mothers are weeping. Why are they weeping? They're weeping for Jewish boys they will never see again. Okay? Matthew looks at what happened in Bethlehem. He sees the same thing. Jewish mothers weeping for boys they will never see again. He says, aha, look at this. What happened in Jeremiah's day is happening again. He makes an application there. An application. He applies it to his current situation. So this is a drash. Okay? Make sense? Okay, I hope so. Final usage is called the sod, and the rabbis usually go mystical here. We will call it summation, and Matthew does this in verse 223, and here he uses the word prophets in the plural. Let's see what he says in Matthew 223. Now the family, Joseph the guardian, Mary the mother, Yeshua the child, came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, plural, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, if you take that, if you read that in a very straightforward way, you should go searching through your Old Testament to look for the statement, he shall be called a Nazarene, and you should find it at least twice, right? If you do that, will you find it? If you do an electronic search, will you ever find the statement, he shall be called a Nazarene? No. It's not there. What is he doing? He's doing a summary. He's not quoting a verse. He's summarizing all that the Tanakh, all that the Old Testament taught about the Messiah. What did the Old Testament teach about the Messiah? It taught that the Messiah would be a despised and rejected individual. Who was somebody from Nazareth? Somebody from Nazareth was a despised and rejected individual. So the Messiah lived in Nazareth, so he'd be called a Nazarene because he was a despised and rejected individual. That's a summary of all that the prophets, including Jeremiah, taught about the Messiah. Okay? It would be good to master this particular chart because it answers a lot of questions, especially if you have a Jewish friend who goes to an anti-missionary. Okay? This will answer a lot of questions because the anti-missionaries will accuse us of mishandling the Old Testament. But every prophecy in Scripture falls into one of these categories.
And these are, so in other words, the rabbinic school recognizes.
In fact, here's my next little bit of information. From this came an interpretive acronym, from Peshat, from Remez, from Drash, and from Sod. The rabbis took the P in Peshat, the R in Remez, the D in Drash, the S in Sod, and they created a word, Pardes, which means garden. And that's their word for hermeneutics. So if you want to look up hermeneutics in the Jewish Encyclopedia, look up the word Pardes. It's a created word by the rabbis. They definitely recognize all this. Very much. Very much. They don't stick, they say the Peshat is the most important, but they don't stick with it very often. They like to go off into all kinds of other stuff. Okay? All righty. Man, I have moved along here. The morning class, we didn't get this far in page 8. I guess there's a lot more questions. Okay, question.
So is that why they would say that when you said Exodus, when it said son, they would say that it's a small s, it's a nation, versus the capital S in the...
Yeah, that's what Matthew's doing. He's the Son of God, Israel. It typifies the unique Son of God, Yeshua. Yeah. Okay, yeah, that's what he's doing there. Okay? Well, you guys, I don't really want to go on any further. We're 20 minutes early, and it's a hot night. So maybe we'll go ahead and quit, because this is where we quit with the morning class. So we'll pick it up next week on H there. Why do I bring out this interpretive golden rule? Because there are alternatives, tons of alternatives out there. And we'll look at a few of them. I just want to familiarize you with them. So let's go ahead and pray. And I'll turn you loose early, and we'll do cleanup, and we'll see you next week then. Our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we see in your word here that there's a tremendous amount of data that we need to be familiar with as we dive into the prophets. Data that's come down through the thousands of years in which your word has been read and developed and studied by mankind. So, Lord, help us all to assimilate all this information. I know a lot of this might be new to some of the students, but help them to begin to get a grasp on these concepts so that when we enter Jeremiah itself, we won't be surprised by them, confused by them. So I lift the students up to you, Lord. Just work in their hearts this week to make this material more familiar to each one. So we thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. Thanks, you guys. We'll see you next week.